If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, we will continue on in our study of the book of Genesis. Allow me to read verse 19 through the end of the chapter. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramene, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, as we come to this passage, this is a passage that means a little more to me now than it did a couple years ago, and that's dealing with twins. We have Jacob and Esau, and a couple of years ago, this would have been just much like any other passage in Scripture to me, but now having twins of my own, there's just something that resonates differently with this passage. And what's interesting, I was thinking about it, we have a number of twins in this congregation. It's amazing when you think of the size of our church family, how many twins are represented. I know we have Lisa and Martha are both have twins, and then we have our boys, and we have the Roos boys, and we have the Southwick twins. Are there any other twins in our congregation that besides those? Anyone else that's a twin? Just considering the fact that this congregation is that size, it's amazing to think that many twins. And three of those sets are identical. That's amazing. And two sets share the same birthday. That's amazing as well. So when we come to this passage, it resonates with me, but it ought to resonate, I think, with our congregation as we just look across our congregation and see so many twins represented here. This is an interesting passage, though, as we come out of the life of Abraham and we get into the next generation, Isaac. What's really interesting is Isaac doesn't get a whole lot. Isaac gets like barely mentioned. We get the fact that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and then he doesn't. And then we get Isaac's getting married to Rebekah. And now we get this account of Isaac and Rebekah having twins. But we're going to be quickly on to Jacob. Jacob's coming on the scene, and before you know it, Genesis moves on to Jacob. And Isaac just kind of gets pass by really quickly in our text. But as we read here, it says here that these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Last week we... 2 weeks ago we looked at how Rebekah and Isaac came together to be husband and wife. And we mentioned the fact that Isaac was 40 years old. When Sarah died, there's this promise that Abraham was going to have all these descendants and he was going to be turned into not only a nation, but nations of people. And he's got one through Sarah. And he's 40 years old and unmarried. And so we're left wondering, how is this going to happen? What's going to work out here? But we see now that Rebekah and Isaac are brought together. So with all good news at the end of chapter 24, all seems well in the world. But now we get to this account here. And starting in verse 19, it says that Rebekah... and Isaac are now together, but there's a problem. In verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. This reminds us of the same problem Abraham and Sarah had. Sarah was barren. And it took 25 years before they finally had a son, Isaac. But now we see that Isaac and Rebekah are in the same boat, so to speak. She's barren. Now, this is interesting because when we look at chapter 24, we know that Isaac is the chosen promised child through Sarah. And when we read through chapter 24, we know that Rebekah was the appointed one of God to be the wife for Isaac. So you would expect that all would be harmonious in the world and children would be the natural byproduct of that, because that is the promise, that there would be descendants without number. So we have the chosen Isaac, the chosen Rebekah, they're married, but they can't have children. And what's further interesting is we go back to chapter 25, we get this genealogy starting in verse 12 of Ishmael. Ishmael is the one who was not chosen by God, but yet he has no problem having children. And it says here, Ishmael, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, Duma, and Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeder, Naphish, and Kedema. Ishmael's having kids all over the place. How is this happening? Have you ever wondered that? You look at the world and you say, God, I thought I was your child, and the neighbor or the co-worker or the other kid at the school who doesn't even care about you, they're having all the success. And here I am struggling along. I thought the children of God received the blessings of God. So it says that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, this is interesting because remember what Abraham and Sarah did. Now, Abraham and Sarah waited several years, and then they got kind of antsy, and they came up with a plan B. God's not doing this, fulfilling this promise, so they came up with a plan. They would use Hagar, this servant, to have a child through Hagar. And, of course, we know how that turned out. It wasn't the right idea. They should have waited for God. Well, we find Isaac, when he realizes that his wife is barren, Isaac doesn't turn to his own ways of dealing with this problem. He does the right thing. It says Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And then the next line of that verse says, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Isaac prays, God answers, she conceives. There's something we're missing, though, if we take it as that easy. It tells us here that in verse 20, that Isaac was 40 years old when they got married. It tells us in verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth. 20 years of praying. This wasn't just a simple, he prayed that night and the next morning, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. In fact, the word here in verse 21 for prayed is it's not the normal word for prayer. It's used in other places, but it's not the one that's used most often for just general prayer in the Old Testament. This is a word that is a strong word. It has the idea of pleading. So Isaac prayed to God, but when he was praying, we get the sense that he was pleading with God. He was begging God for a child. And again, for 20 years. And God answered his prayer, and she conceived. How many of us have ever gone to God in prayer, and we get frustrated because the answer doesn't come right away? And then maybe we are kind of like Abraham, and we kind of come up with our own way of figuring this out instead of waiting for God's answer. Or maybe you have spent 20 years praying for something. And sometimes you receive the answer to that prayer and you rejoice. And other times you receive the answer to that prayer and you're maybe disappointed. But you realize that it is the answer. Well, we see something here in Isaac that is commendable, that he goes to God in prayer with this, and he waits for God to answer for 20 years. So that she conceives. But there's a problem. It says here in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. A problem occurs during this pregnancy. Rebecca senses that there's something not right here. Now, she's never been pregnant before, but she senses that there's something wrong within her. It says here in the text that the children struggled together within her. Now, I'm guessing, now, and this is only a guess, and when we get down a couple of verses later, I'll explain why I believe this. She didn't realize there were two in her. It's not like she had an ultrasound and found out. But I don't think she realized first that she had twins. Because in verse 24, it says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. That behold is kind of like, surprise! So I don't think she knew. So in that way, her pregnancy is kind of different anyway. But this phrase here, it says that the children struggled together within her. This, if we literally translated this, it would say that they smashed together or they shattered together within her. The what we're getting here is the idea that these children were struggling together in competition that we're going to see continues throughout their lifetimes. They were already fighting it out in the womb. In fact, this word here for struggle in other places is the idea of oppressed. Or it can be used, it can be translated mistreated. So there's something, a dynamic here that is different about this pregnancy. This wasn't just normal pregnancy pains that a woman would normally have. There was something going on there that was different. So again, what does she do? She does exactly what we would want to see her do. She went to inquire of the Lord. Just like when Isaac was faced with this barrenness of his wife, he turned to God in prayer. And Rebecca, when she's faced with this this pain in her pregnancy, this thing going on inside of her, she goes to the Lord. One thing I missed here to point out is, she says there, if it is thus, if it's this way, is basically what she's saying. If this is the way it is, why is this happening to me? But some of your translations probably or may have it translated, why do I live? If it's going to be this way, I would rather be dead. This is the kind of pain and agony or suffering that she's facing during this pregnancy. So she went to inquire the Lord, God, what is happening here? And so we get a response from God. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. He tells her that there's two within her. Now, I'm not sure, again, that she fully realizes what exactly God is saying here. Because, again, in the next verse, surprise, there's two. But God tells her, there are two nations in your womb. Of course, Jacob and Esau are the representatives of those two nations. Jacob will eventually become the nation of Israel. And Esau will become the nation of Edom. The Edomites will come. And these two, as individuals, and then later as nations, will constantly be at each other. There's two nations in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. There'll be this division between these two. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So what is going on within you, Rebecca, is kind of indicative of what is coming in the future between these two. The older, the last line, the older shall serve the younger. Now, God's oracle here, or prophecy that we could read here, kind of breaks the normal convention. God says the older is going to serve the younger. This turns things on its head completely. Because convention would say that the older was the prominent one. The older son gets the double portion, whereas the younger son gets a single portion. So in the case of Jacob and Esau, say that the inheritance was being handed down here. Well, since the older would get the double portion, basically Esau would, by normal convention, get two-thirds of everything, and Jacob would get a third. But God says, this is not how it's going to be with these two. The older shall serve the younger. Things are going to be changed around here. Now, what's interesting about this is if we read through the book of Genesis, and as we've been going, we see that God has done this multiple times, and he's going to continue to do it throughout the book. He did it with Cain and Abel. And then ultimately with Shem, who was the youngest, became the chosen or the promised child who was from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the promised seed. Then we had Isaac chosen over Ishmael. And now we have Jacob chosen over Esau. Next, we're going to have Joseph chosen over his older brothers. And then we're going to have Judah chosen over his older brothers. God constantly shaking up what's the expected. we have to just ask the question, why would God do it that way? I believe it's to remind us that God will do what God chooses to do. Ultimately, God's not bound by what we judge to be what's right and what's wrong. God's ways are not our ways. We've heard that saying many times. In the New Testament, we find these words from the Apostle Paul. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." God chooses whom he will choose, and he's not bound by what we think is the right choice. He chooses the things that are low and weak and despised so that he receives the glory in it all. So God chooses Jacob over Esau. Now, we come to then the birth of these two. Again, I don't think Rebecca and Isaac, I'm sure, heard this prophecy as well, but I don't believe, again, that they fully understood what God said here. Because again, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, if they had understood fully what God meant here, they would have not needed an ultrasound, because God's word would have been even better than an ultrasound. I've heard of times when people have ultrasounds and the ultrasounds are incorrect. More they think they're having a boy and it turns out it's a girl, or the opposite. Or they think they're having one and they find out they had two. But I've never, ever seen a time when God has said something and it's been wrong. So here, Rebecca sees a word that is even better than any ultrasound, but I don't think she fully understood it, because it was a behold, there are twins in her womb. And it says the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. That's interesting. The first one out is Esau. And it says he came out red. So guess what they named him? They named him Esau, which means red. Pretty creative. So obviously they didn't have the names picked out in advance. We have some friends who just had a baby within the last couple of days, and this isn't their first. I think they have four or five. I can't remember exactly. But they've always taken the mindset that we need to see the baby before we can name the baby. So the baby is always a day or two before they name the child, which that's strange to me, because I didn't do it that way. We had names picked out before the babies were born. But here, it seems like that must have been what they did. Well, we were going to wait and see this baby, and the baby came out red, and they're like, we're naming that baby Red. So they named him Esau, which is a Hebrew word that really is the word for red. But it also says that his body, he was hairy. His body was like a hairy cloak. Now that's pretty interesting too. Now one thing about this time period, this excessive hairiness was associated with basically, you would have been a biker guy. When you think of Esau, you should think of the Harley guy. The guy who's got the long ponytails, red in this case. It's kind of tattooed up. This is the picture we're getting of Esau. So Esau comes out. red and hairy, and they name him Esau. And then Jacob comes out. And it says, after this, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So they called him Jacob. Again, they were waiting to see what this baby was like before they named him, because Jacob means heel grabber. And this word heel, or this phrase heel grabber, was actually an idiom that simply meant usurper or cheater. So the little heel grabber. See, what was going on in Rebekah's womb is they were already struggling in competition to see who was going to come out first. Esau comes out first, but Jacob's holding on. He comes out first by like this much. Already the struggle between these two boys is evident in the womb and coming out of the womb, competing against each other. So they named Jacob heel grabber. And we understand here that this struggle is unlike anything we've seen before. And what we read then after this, let me continue. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So we see that they're different here. Esau was the kind of man who liked to go out and hunt his food and bring it home and eat it. Or Jacob was more of the type who it says he was a quiet man. This idea of quiet here has, it's a word that's translated integrity in other areas. It's the idea that the quietness, the integrity was, some commentators basically say that Jacob was the type of person you couldn't shake up well. He was always on his game. He was the kind of guy who when faced with a difficult situation, he was sharp. And he wasn't going to get worked up. He wasn't going to panic. He was consistent. That doesn't mean good, but consistent. And a dweller in tents, not the hunter type that Esau was. But it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now we see that these boys, as they are in the womb and as they come out of the womb, are competing with each other. This is a struggle right from the beginning. But something is going on in the home that doesn't help. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac obviously loved the food that Esau was able to bring in from the field. So he loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So you have the boys who are already struggling against each other, competing against each other, but now you have the parents who play favorites, and they each have a different favorite. That's going to help. Parents, go home and try that. Pick two kids, and one pick one, and one pick the other, and play favorites, and see how good that does in the end. I can guarantee it's going to cause problems. So we see that this family has some issues. We have the boys who are struggling. We have the parents playing favorites. And so once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Now, here we get the account of why Esau is called Edom as well. Now, the word name Esau means red, but the name Edom also sounds like the word for red. Now, Esau becomes the nation of Edom, the Edomites. So we see that how the nation is named is still after red. But this time, it's not because of how Esau looked. It's because Esau wanted this red stew that Jacob was making. And so it says that he was out in the field. We don't know how long he was out there. He could have been out there for days, for all we know, hunting or whatever he was doing, assuming it was hunting. But it says he comes back exhausted. A better word would probably be famished. He comes back famished. And he says to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew. The stew here is actually just a word that they throw in there. It actually just says, let me eat some of that red. That red stuff. Let me eat some of that red stuff. For I am famished. Now, how famished was he? Was he really literally to the point of death? Or was he just kind of saying, overstating it? Kind of like when we might be working out in the garden on a hot day and we come in and we're like, I'm dying of thirst. You're not literally dying of thirst. But you're very thirsty. That's kind of the idea. Or maybe you haven't eaten all day and you say, I'm starving. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I think that's probably what we're getting here from Esau. He comes in and he just says, I am starving, Jacob. Give me some of that red stuff. So Jacob, being the wonderful twin brother he was, you've heard how close twins are, he says, sell me your birthright now. Again, this struggle between these two is unique. If you came to your brother, even if you have a brother you don't like, and you said, I'm starving, can I have some of your stew? What do you say, sell me your birthright? Give me your inheritance and I'll give you some stew. That's what's happening here. And Esau says, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Wow. Jacob said, swear to me now. Why does he ask him to swear this? Because it makes it official. It makes it a legal binding thing. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, what is going on here with this? Why is Esau so ready to give up his birthright over a bowl of stew? Esau seems to be the type who wants instant gratification. He's not really caring about what's going to happen 40, 50, 80 years down the road. He knows he's hungry now, and he wants a bowl of stew now. What good is a birthright that's going to be down the road? So he was willing to give it up. He literally sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And it says here at the end, Esau despised his birthright. Now, we can look at this for a moment and say, well, Jacob didn't do exactly the right thing either. Jacob should have never asked for it. And that's true. We're seeing that neither one of these boys is anyone to pat on the back and say, great job. We would never say, I hope my kid is just like that. But the point of emphasis of this passage is Esau despised his birthright. This word here, despised, we have our thinking about despise, and we think of despise as an emotional thing. It's some of you despise spinach. You see it and you're like, ugh. No, thank you. I would rather die. I have the same feeling about sweet potatoes. But we despise it. Well, that's really... the word despised here isn't exact... That's probably not the best word here. The idea is more he held it in contempt. Now, what does it mean to hold something in contempt? If you go to court and you are held in contempt of court because you're not answering the questions or you're not answering them honestly, you could be held in contempt of court. What does that mean to be held in contempt? It means you're not paying proper respect to it. You're not giving it the honor it deserves. And that's exactly what we're hearing about Esau. He held in contempt his birthright. He did not show it the respect and the honor it deserves. Because Esau, by birth order, was the one who held the privileged position. He's the one whom the promises belonged to. But he didn't care. He cared more about a bowl of soup. Say what you want about Jacob's actions, because you can't commend him in any way, but the one thing we can say is he understood what the valuable thing was, and he wanted it at any cost. He wanted that birthright. They came out of the womb struggling for it. And Jacob is going to get it. Not in a proper manner, but he's going to get it. And Esau is willing to give it up. Now, we got to pause here and be careful before we condemn Esau so easily. Because how many times have we done the same thing or similar things? We probably haven't given up our birthright, but we've done other things that are similar. Let me explain what I mean. Scripture tells us that when we place our trust in Christ as our Savior, we are the children of God. And as the children of God, we become the heirs of everything that belongs to Christ. We share in the inheritance that belongs to our Lord and Savior. So we have that hope of everything that lies ahead, that we are waiting for, that we are told it is ours. But how often does something come our way that we are willing to disregard the future for in order to chase after this instantaneous gratification that we can have? What sin steps into our path that we're willing to follow after because we can have it now and receive some sort of pleasure from, rather than refraining from that and waiting for what God says is going to give us the ultimate pleasure? You see, Esau had an appetite that he needed satiated with this stew. We too have an appetite that we need satiated with the sin in our lives. How many people have cast aside their careers, their reputations, their entire world gets shaken up because they had to have instant gratification rather than wait for what God would have? So basically, when we make those types of decisions, we're doing no different than Esau. We're not paying proper honor and reverence for the promises that we've been given. Instead, we put those in contempt and we chase after these other things. So we don't value the privilege of being the children of God as we should. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." See, this man who finds this treasure in a field understands that this treasure is more valuable than anything else that he possesses. And he's willing to go out and give or sell all that he has in order to come and buy that field. Notice that he doesn't sell all that he has and it's just so painful for him to do that. He says he does it in joy. He goes out and sells it because this treasure in this field is far more than he's ever given up. Next verse says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." The kingdom of heaven, the promise that we have in Christ, far more valuable than anything we can have right now. There's nothing that Christ has asked us to give up that is of more value than he says we will receive. But how often are we like Esau? And we want what we want now rather than waiting. As we look at this passage, let us be challenged by the fact that there is nothing more precious than the promises of God that we can have in Christ. Somebody may be sitting here today and they think, "I would come to Christ, I would place my trust in Christ, but there's something I'm just not willing to give up to do that, and I know that I would have to." There is nothing more valuable than Christ. And then there's some of us here today that if we were to admit it, we would say, "You know, I know there's things in my life that Christ is asking me to give up, and I just don't know if I'm willing because I find satisfaction in it." Are you finding more satisfaction in that than you are in Christ? Again, there is nothing more valuable to us than Jesus Christ. There's nothing more fulfilling than Jesus Christ. Let us learn from Esau not to despise our birthright. Let us treat it with the honor and the respect and the reverence that it deserves in Christ. Christ died for us that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might have the hope of eternal life with him. If it was worth it for him to die, then it's far more valuable than anything else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown to us. Lord, we understand the cost of our redemption. Lord, we understand that it took our Savior's death on a cross to bring us redemption, to bring us reconciliation and forgiveness of our sins. Lord, help us to treat that with the honor it deserves. Help us to see the value each day in what we have in him. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that bring you honor and glory because you are worthy. We thank you for this body of believers where we can come and be an encouragement. Lord, where we can come and study your word together and grow. And I pray that you will continue to help us to come to maturity and help us to be a light in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.